The sisters are making sandwiches and putting together little bag lunches, bag snacks for you to take on your way. So simply visit the hospitality room that they're working in and pick up some of your provisions there for your journey back home. For those of you that have been coming to Allentown for a number of years, you will have noticed that four of our five speakers this year have never served Allentown before, and we're very pleased to have all of them. This is, of course, Brother Tom's first visit to our convention, and we have very much enjoyed and been blessed by his services in the past. He has chosen a subject which I think that you will find very profitable and very interesting: the two dimensions of grace. The two dimensions of grace. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother David, and good afternoon, brethren. We are pleased to be here. I know I can say for myself, and I'm sure for Sister Jan too, because we've discussed it, how much we've been enjoying this convention. It's been a while since we've been out east and seen a number of you, and we're glad to renew acquaintances and meet some brethren whom we had not met before. And so it has been a rich blessing for us to be here. The subject of grace that we want to cover this afternoon was initially stimulated by attendance earlier this year at a government training course that was required in connection with my employment. And part of the subject of the course got into talking about human relations in work settings. And I was surprised at one point by the instructor as he was talking about how people should relate to one another in a work setting, to say, who can tell me the definition of grace? And it caught me so unaware in that setting that my mind went totally blank. And then I was embarrassed. As one of my coworkers put up his hand and said, well, in our church we define it as undeserved, unmerited favor. And I'm saying, yeah, why couldn't I have thought of that, right? But it was so unexpected. But then he went on to talk about how we can deal with one another on the basis of unmerited favor, on the basis of grace. And it stimulated my mind to do some study and some research on the subject of grace so that I could come to understand it better, and especially to look into this aspect of grace in our relationships one with another. And I think you'll see where my mind was going as we get into this. But I started looking up articles and scriptures and such, and one of the articles in the reprints that was especially meaningful to me, I'd like to share a couple of excerpts from during our remarks today, and I want to begin with one right now. And in fact, until I gave this talk somewhere recently, I was not familiar with hymn 68, but the article starts out by saying, "Grace, 'tis a charming sound," sang the poet. And some brother or sister came up to me and says, you know what hymn that's from? And I said, no. And so I'm glad to know that now. But grace, 'tis a charming sound, sang the poet. Nor did he exaggerate. For to all who have learned the true meaning of divine grace, that word, like the word gospel, is a synonym for all the divine mercies which God's people may now or ever enjoy. But this word grace is little used today in common conversation on everyday affairs of life, and consequently, remarkably, how few appreciate its richness, its wealth of significance, and consequently, many of the statements of Scripture in which this word occurs are, to the majority of readers, deprived of their real beauty and force. The word grace signifies favor, particularly unmerited favor. Acts of grace are thus to be clearly distinguished from acts of justice or acts of obligation. And we like that clarification of the significance of grace. And in thinking about this and reading these articles and such, we realize that our concept of grace, personally, may not have been for anyone else, but personally, for myself, I had only thought of grace as something that existed in a relationship between myself and the Heavenly Father, that grace was something given to us by the Heavenly Father. I had not before thought about grace as being something exercised in human relationships between one another. And so what we saw was what we might call the vertical dimension of grace, the grace that exists in the relationship between God and his human children. He gives us grace, and that's where, how we have a relationship with him. It's how we have any hope of eternal salvation. But this other aspect, what we will call the vertical dimension of grace, I mean the horizontal dimension of grace, was something new to us and something that we've come to appreciate being taught in the scriptures, and something that must characterize our relationships, and not just among brethren, but as this instructor was suggesting, if it is a grace of our character, it should be a reality in all of our relationships. The word grace is used frequently in the Old and New Testament. We're not going to take time to examine its usage because we don't have the time. We'll say that we found on previous occasions that we have enough notes here for 2 hours, and we've given this as a 2-hour presentation before. We're going to try and do it within the hour today. But the first occurrence in the Bible talks about Noah finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we just want to mention that because then if we look up the Hebrew word, it has a significance in our understanding of grace. Because it is from a root. This is from Strong's Concordance. It comes from a primary root which means to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. And that's an important aspect, especially when we understand this as the grace of God, because he stooped, he bent down to those who were not only an inferior nature, but even imperfect in the nature that he created them, because we had transgressed so far from his standards of righteousness. And so there's this aspect in grace of one who is undeserving, one who is inferior. And that's a very important aspect as we consider the subject of grace. But let's look a bit at grace and consider how God shows this, and consider a little bit of this vertical dimension of grace. When we think of what God has done for his human creation, and we're being in talking in the broadest sense right now, it is just truly amazing the many blessings, the many arrangements he has made for his human creation. He's given much grace to mankind. The gift of life itself is a wonderful bestowal of his grace. But not only life, but all the provisions that he has made for the human family. The food, we were sitting at lunch and someone said, the wonderful array of foods, fruits and vegetables and so forth that he has prepared and arranged on this earth. You can look at the tiniest thing of life and recognize God's grace in it. He provides us a shelter, materials for shelter, rain on the just and the unjust. We can even consider the wonderful principles of science that have gone into the makeup of the universe. How many of you flew to this convention on an airplane? Anybody? One in the back. Oh, there's another one. Right, from Seattle. Sister Bev. Think about the laws of aerodynamics. You know, depending on the way the atmosphere is made up, the materials that could be shaped into an airfoil and interact. I'm not a scientist, but all these things that were there in the creation itself for the benefit of mankind reflect this wonderful grace of God, this favor that he bestows and willingly and lovingly bestows upon those who are inferior even to him. Not only do we have these laws, we have sound waves, radio waves, we're making tape recordings that go out, and all these things, these principles of science that have been were arranged at the time of creation, and then giving mankind the mentality to discover them and understand them and apply them for his benefit. Obviously, they've been applied for his disadvantage as well, but we're looking forward to the kingdom that will rectify that. But God has been gracious to his human creation in so very many ways. But he's been especially gracious when we consider that in the waywardness that mankind, the wayward course that he took, that the Heavenly Father laid out a plan whereby he could be recovered, mankind could be recovered, through the sacrifice and ransom of Jesus Christ. And we want to look now in the third chapter of Romans. Turn with me, if you will, there. And we want to consider verses 20 to 26 of Romans 3. We have here a rather comprehensive statement of God's grace through Jesus Christ and his redemption. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, by his undeserved favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be the just, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What does this gift of grace do? It justifies us. It will eventually justify all mankind to life because of the redemption, the merit that is in Christ's blood and in his sacrifice. So it's the basis for any hope of salvation and continuing life into the future. We also find, as we examine texts relating to grace, that it is strongly emphasized several times that it is a free gift. It does not come to us by anything that we have done in the way of works. A familiar passage on that is in Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians 2, and we're going to read verses 4 through 10. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The point we get out of this that is very important, and we'll find it in some other passages, is that it is not anything that we could have done or can do that would earn us or in any way put us in a position of meriting this grace from God. It is not of works, lest we say we earned it. There is no way that we could ever come to a position of saying that we merit this great grace of God. But let us not misunderstand. This does not mean, and don't let anyone misunderstand our remarks today, that it doesn't matter what we do or we don't have to do anything. Because read verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so James tells us that I will show you my faith by my works. If we have developed within us a faith in God, a faith in the ransom sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in a real recognition of what that means, we will, in the transformation of our lives, go on to good works in the way that we live our lives in our service to the Heavenly Father. These will be will flow out from a grateful heart, a grateful mind. But those would never bring us to the point whereby we would then merit in any way the eternal life which is promised through God's grace. That's emphasized again in Romans the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5. Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And that is the way that God looks upon us. He looks upon our faith, not upon our works. It's been emphasized in some other remarks at this convention that God looks at us on the basis of our intentions, because our works are imperfect. And so there's not any works that we could do that would bring us to the point of saying, I earned that. I earned that favor from God. We cannot earn God's favor. It is a free gift. It is given in an unmerited fashion, everything that we receive. And this should stimulate us to be most grateful for every privilege and opportunity and little day-by-day blessing that we receive. Another passage, 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Brother Kenneth read this one last night. We'd like to reread it. 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And finally, going on for a further reference in the next book, Titus, the third chapter. Titus, the third chapter, we're going to read verses 3 through 7. Titus 3, 3 through 7. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But again, to emphasize that we are not saying that once we've received this position, once we've received this grace, it requires nothing on our part. Let's read the next verse. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And so we want to realize that there is a relationship between the grace we receive from God and the good works that we might be able to do or are encouraged to do. But the relationship between them, if we put one on one end and the other on the other, is that in the middle, the connection is faith. Faith is what gives us access to receive the grace of God, and the works are the evidence of our faith. If we have not any good works, if works do not follow out of our life, then our faith is vain. And if we have a vain faith, then perhaps we will not receive the benefits of the grace of God. In the fifth chapter of Romans, we have this statement again about the connection between grace and faith. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So we need to ever remember that, brethren, whether we look at ourselves or we look at one another, that the reason we have been the recipients of the grace of God is because of our faith, not because of the things that we do or have done or are trying to do, because they will be very imperfect. They won't merit anything. But it's because of what they may exhibit about our faith. They evidence our faith, but it is the faith that brings us access to the grace of God. In the end of that chapter, Paul tells us also that grace exceeds our sin. And this is something very important, that God's grace far exceeds the sin and can cover all of our sins. Verses 20 and 21, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Or as some translations are rendered, "it superabounded. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." We need to realize this, because there are times that we are afflicted with guilt over our many failings. But what Paul is trying to tell us is that God's grace is far more abundant than the sin that might be prevalent in us. But then, Paul goes on to caution, lest anyone think that they then could abuse the grace of God, that they could say, well, you know, gosh, if God's grace is so abundant, we don't really have to be too circumspect in the way we walk. If I sin, if I stumble, God's grace will cover it. No, that's not what Paul is encouraging. In the next verse, he raises that in a question form. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, hey, we could say, let's see how far God's grace will go, and go and live a sinful life. That's not what Paul was encouraging. And we'd like to follow that thought further also down into verses 14 through 18 of that sixth chapter. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And that is indeed what we should be. We should be the servants of righteousness with every fiber of our being, with every strength that we have available, assisted by the strength we can receive from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we will be imperfect in all of our attempts. In many, many times we will stumble. And because those works are imperfect, they could never bring us to a position of meriting God's favor, of meriting His grace. But God regards us from the position of our faith, and that's what provides us the access into His grace. If we think in the Scriptures about the various characters who might be a good illustration of the grace of God, there is probably none better than the Apostle Paul. And he tells us about this. And let's look at a few passages on this. We'll read a couple, we'll cite a couple of others. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet or not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Paul saying, I persecuted the church of God. Certainly, one who persecutes the church would not be fit to be a servant of the Lord, calling others into the church. And he recognizes that. And in a human standpoint, we would agree. But by the grace of God, this undeserved favor, Paul was called to be that special apostle to the Gentiles and have laid down so many things in his writings that we have as a record for us today. Two important points in verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. That's important for us to realize also. There are many times we can get discouraged, we can look at ourselves with a lot of guilt and negative feelings for the many failings we have. We might think about what we were in our past life before we came to the Lord. We can have all kinds of discouragement. But we need to look at ourselves soberly, which is what Paul did. He knew his background. He knew what he had done. But he said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He looked at himself honestly and said, here is who I am today. By the grace of God, I've been called to this service, and I've labored more than any others. But it was by the grace of God that I have come to this point. And so he didn't look at what was behind and fret and care over that and say, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy. He recognized God's grace and his calling and looked at him soberly and honestly. And we need to do that, because so many times these aspects of past failures we can carry around, and they drag us down and deter us from taking steps forward or being active in the Lord's service. We need to put those behind, brethren. Well, that's easier said than done because of the makeup and personality of many of us. But we need to put those regrets behind and look at them as lessons that have brought us forward to a new position, and let's keep going forward. And then we also want to emphasize this point that Paul says, I labored more than all after this grace came to me. So again, emphasizing that if we have come to this position of faith and of grace, it should be a stimulation to us in our lives to be in service to the Heavenly Father, the brethren, to be in service to the needy around us, to the extent we have opportunity as we come in contact with co-workers and such. We're not talking necessarily about starting big reform movements or whatever. But as we have these opportunities, we need to take advantage of them and labor, doing all to the glory of God. A couple of other places where Paul focuses on this grace in his life. Ephesians 3, verses 6 to 9, and Romans 15, 15 and 16. We'll leave those for your reading. They're very similar, but we want to touch on a fourth one in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. As here Paul lays it out very plainly about this grace that was given to him, and the fact that it was given to him, anyone else can have hope of being reached by the grace of God also. Because he had in mind, I persecuted the church of God, and yet God called me to be a special servant. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Paul was saying again, I was the chief of the sinners, yet God's grace reached out and recovered me. And he said he did this for a very important reason, among others, and that was so that he would be an illustration of this grace of God to others who would follow after. He could go around with a personal testimony of who he was and what he had done, and now say, by the grace of God, here I am. God reached out to me. And this is a pattern to any others. If you feel unworthy, you are unworthy. But by the grace of God, you can be a son of his. You can be his servant. I'm the pattern. You can be encouraged. If God's grace could reach out to me, it can reach out to you. And this gives us a wonderful picture, brethren, of how abundant this grace is from God. How little we deserve his favor, but how willingly and abundantly he bestows it. And so we can consider this wonderful grace that we have received from God in this, what we would call the vertical dimension. The grace of God which has reached out to us and given us a relationship with him and his Son Jesus Christ. And it is truly, as we have in the title of the song, amazing. It is truly amazing, God's grace. But as one person has said, believing in grace is one thing, living it is another. And now we want to consider this other dimension, that this grace isn't something we just receive, but something that we also do something with. When we were in Fresno, California, a couple of months ago, they had a theme which was related on the subject of grace, God's grace. And Brother George Eldridge made a statement. He said, "Grace isn't something we just receive and keep for ourselves. It must be reflected in our daily lives." And that's what we're talking about. This expression of grace, just as we are the channels of God's love, we receive the love of God and we try to live our lives and be a channel of that love to one another, to our families, to people around us. As we have also received God's grace, we should be a channel of God's grace to one another, showing favor, not only God's favor, but any favors we ourselves can show to one another, whether or not we deserve it. And therefore, this idea of showing grace to one another when it is so undeserved, showing this favor, is very similar to the concept of unconditional love, agape love. We don't put strings and requirements on it. I'll treat you kindly, or I'll love you if you do this or that. That's not the way God deals with us. He does it unconditionally. We think there are several scriptures that clearly bring out this idea of grace as something in our lives, something that we express to one another, and we'd like to look at a few of those. For shortness of time, we may cite some and not read them. But let's look at Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. If you look there and you have a King James Bible, it will start out with this phrase, "Follow peace with all men." If you have a different translation, it will probably read, "Pursue peace with all." And consider the difference. One's passive and one is active. You know, we can't have the thought of, when we read, "Follow peace with all," it might have the thought of, you know, you got a string and you're leading and I'm following along, pursuing peace. But that's not the idea. It's not follow along, but take initiative and pursue peace with all men. "Pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest anyone fall back from the grace of God." We're reading again with some minor corrections from the way the King James was translated. "Looking diligently, lest anyone fall back from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." We think in looking at this passage within the two verses we've read, as well as the broader context, that it is not necessarily talking about falling back from the grace of God, in other words, falling out of relationship with Him, but falling back from this way of living your life that reflects God's grace. Because it kind of parallels it here. Fall back from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you. That this comparison between having the grace of God in our lives or not having it, and having bitterness spring up in us, is the comparison that we see there. And we notice, as he starts out with saying, "Pursue peace with all men," notice how, or think about how often he starts his letters with grace and peace, that these two are combined in the greetings. Yes, peace among the brethren and grace are very close and synonymous. Down in the 28th verse of that same chapter, we read, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." And here again in the King James, if you're following along there, it renders this in a passive way again. Let us have grace, as if someone would kind of just dump it on us and we've got it. What are we doing with it? We should be living it. And in fact, the verb there of have grace, if we look in another translation, it will say let us live grace or let us show grace. You'll find those translations. And again, it's the idea of it's something that's being expressed in our lives, this concept of grace, so that we may serve Him acceptably. In Ephesians 4, 29 to 32, and Colossians 4, 5 and 6, we're just going to cite those and mention them briefly, we have other passages which indicate that grace, unmerited favor, is something that we show to one another. Because those two passages talk about grace being expressed through our speech and speaking with one another. Let no unwholesome words proceed out from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. So this is one of the small ways in which we can show grace to one another, through our speech and other aspects of our conduct. We must move on. Time is going much faster than we had hoped. But we want to come back to the article that we quoted from earlier and talk about accepting God's grace. Because many of us have difficulties in accepting the grace of God. We feel that in some way we can't just receive this, we've got to pay it back. And we are, many of us, deal with that in our thinking at times. I know I have. But Brother Russell in this article says, in very much that is preached in the name of the gospel of the grace of God, the element of grace is entirely omitted. For instance, how common it is for people to hear and to believe that if they do right, they will have divine rewards at the end of life's race. But if they do wrong, they shall have divine punishment at the end of the race. Such views ignore grace entirely. For if we are to be punished in proportion to our shortcomings and rewarded for our obedient deeds, where would be the grace? Where would be this unmerited favor? None of these mercies and blessings can be rightly recognized except as the grace of God, His unmerited favor, is seen in them. There is a disposition in our day, as there was in the disposition in the days of the Apostle, for those who have once accepted of divine forgiveness the grace of God through Christ, to turn aside therefrom and to attempt to justify themselves by works, even while first experiences were those of humble dependence upon divine mercy. Subsequent experiences sometimes lead to the rejection of the grace that at first was so thankfully received. The Apostle wrote to some thus affected, saying, Christ has become of none effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Judge from this same standard how many Christians today have backslidden, fallen from grace, lost the trust in the merit of the precious blood and in divine favor extended to us through the great atonement sacrifice. Now as then, the disposition is to trust to our own works of righteousness. This tendency to depart from a recognition of God's grace in Christ as our only hope of eternal life, and to take instead a hope of being able to walk righteously and do justly and thus to merit eternal life, is what the Apostle very properly calls another gospel, a false gospel, Galatians 1:6. Very, very sobering thoughts. And I know I can recognize in myself in the early years as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, of thinking along those lines. But we need to grow beyond that and realize indeed how much we owe to the Heavenly Father's grace. And no matter how long we should be permitted to live in our earthly course, our works of righteousness will never earn us the blessings that we have received, and certainly not the blessing of eternal immortal life with the Father and His Son. But because we have a tendency to see works, what we do, as the basis of salvation, we sometimes also take the additional step of falling into kind of making some rules or expectations of what are acceptable works for ourselves. And not only for ourselves, but then we make the connection many times that this is what is acceptable from everyone else also. And our focus then can become upon performance rather than on faith and grace by faith. And we form these rigid expectations for ourselves and, unfortunately, at times for others as well. But we have to realize that grace cannot be earned. It cannot be paid back by works or what we do. Grace, God's grace, is absolutely and totally free. He never asks us to pay it back. You couldn't do it even if you tried. And what's more, we might even suggest that to try and pay God back is really an insult to Him. Consider an analogy. Perhaps it fits. That you're invited over to someone's home for dinner. And you finish the delicious meal and then listen to music, have fellowship for the evening. And then when you get up to go, you're handed your coat, and as you're putting it on, you then reach into your pocket, pull out your wallet, and say, "Now, how much do I owe you for the meal?" What an insult! They didn't expect to be paid. In fact, it hurts their feelings that you would have looked on the relationship in that way. I think that perhaps there's something insight in that example when we consider our relationship with God and the grace that He has given to us. Also, we need to realize that if we focus on works and our performance, that it will affect our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Our image, our understanding of His character and His care for us will be affected. Sometimes we draw from other relationships images of what God is like. It may be a teacher, or someone, maybe a supervisor, a parent, anyone. Frequently someone who perhaps has authority or that we look up to as an authority or an elder person. And we sometimes form in our minds from our human relationships images of God. And sometimes it's from that that we get the impression that we must earn everything. I know we all have the hope to please parents, supervisors, teachers. And sometimes so many times in our earthly spheres, is through the performance of things that we're asked to do. But it is not necessarily that way with God. But if we form that image in our minds, it will color our relationship. We find that we could live our lives as though we're going to be graded by God once a year. You know, and kind of see this image in our minds of Him standing in this robe, as some might be stereotypically tending to picture Him. And He's glaring down and He says, "Well, Gilbert, that gets a C- this year." Or, "You ought to be ashamed. You could have done better." And we can get this thought that He's just ready to point out our weaknesses and hand us this report card and tell us how unhappy He is with us. Where do we pick up those ideas? Why do we sometimes get an idea that God is mad or irritated with us? It probably is an image that many of you, I know I myself have dealt with. Instead of seeing God as delighting in every step forward that we take, ready to assist, we should see that Jesus Christ, as our Savior and our friend, is ready with assistance and walking by us, and not pointing out our stumblings, but reaching out with a hand to pick us up and assist us along the way. Not delighted or gloating and saying, "Aha," but ready to assist, saddened by our waywardness, and ready and waiting to assist and help us back in the narrow way if we would but reach out and take His hand. The grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, is exceedingly abundant. The grace of God has set us free from ordinances, from laws, from rules that would tend to condemn us based on our works. In John 8, we read, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And we would ask the question, free from what? Free from those laws and ordinances that would condemn us based on works. Free from guilt and shame. And free from the opinions, expectations, and demands of others. Because our relationship, our response is to God, not to others. We're also free to obey. Free to obey, to do those good works that would evidence the faith that we claim as the basis for receiving the grace of God. Free to love, free to forgive others, and free to forgive ourselves, to leave behind what is in the past, and with the assistance of God to go forward. Free to allow others to to be who they are, which oftentimes is different from ourselves. Free to serve and glorify Christ in everything that we do. But you know, having been freed and now living by grace, we could actually go too far. We could abuse this grace. We could set aside self-control and take our liberty and our freedom to an extreme that we would then again be serving sin. But that is not liberty, that is license. And knowing of that possibility, because we're concerned about that possibility, when we have this abundance of grace testified to us, we're concerned about that temptation, about the irresponsibility that might come along with it. And so we tend to make up rules and make strict laws or ordinances for ourselves and for others of what would constitute being a Christian. But rather than laying rules down for others, which is a, we would suggest is a mistake, what we should do is rather to emphasize the importance of voluntary self-restraint, of encouraging one another by our examples and by our fellowship. Colossians, the second chapter, verse 20. Colossians 2:20. We had intended to read this out of the New American Standard. We don't have that. We forgot to bring that up here. But out of the King James, we will read it. Colossians 2:20 to the second verse of chapter 3. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom or religiousness, I forget how the King James say, or the New American Standard, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the needs of the flesh. Thank you, Brother Bob. You're very gracious. Beginning in verse 23 particularly, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in all self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What was Paul saying here? He's saying you can make up all these laws and live according to them. Do not do this, do not do that, don't do the other thing. And it, by obeying and living your life in accordance with all those rules, it can look like you're very pious. But take those rules away, and what have you got to stand upon? They won't. If the rules are gone, you won't be protected against fleshly indulgence unless you make those things change in your heart, inside of us. And this is something we do each for ourselves. We can't do it for one another. And that's what he says when he goes on in the third chapter. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. That's the solution to righteous living, is to work internally within ourselves. Thank you, Brother Bob. Rules for ourselves, rules for one another, expectations on ourselves and one another will not accomplish the change and transformation of our lives into that which would be pleasing to the Heavenly Father. And don't misunderstand me. Again, we're not suggesting anything less than the most arduous striving to please the Heavenly Father. But we can only set those guidelines for ourselves. And no matter what we do in living in accord with them, they will not earn us the grace of God. I'm in the same position I was once before. I'm halfway through my notes. One of the reasons we can't set these rules and live by them is, as one writer that I read an article on said, God isn't stamping out cookie-cutter Christians. You know, we're not all going to be alike. We're not going to think alike, act alike, look alike. The body of Christ, like the creation of God, has variety. And God is pleased with variety. We need to get rid of our tendency to compare ourselves with one another. Because if we compare ourselves with one another, we will either be discouraged. How many times have you been discouraged by a brother who seemed to be so well disciplined, was so active in the harvest work? I'm not saying don't be encouraged by their examples, but how many times, instead of letting it encourage you, has it been discouraging? We shouldn't compare ourselves one to another. Or we could get puffed up and proud. So the comparison is very detrimental. God has accepted each one of us just as we are. But He has an image in mind. He wants us to be transformed into an image that He has in mind. What image does He have in mind? Does He have Brother Tom Gilbert? One image, His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the only image we should look to as an example. The writer of Hebrews, which we believe was the Apostle Paul, tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please Him, God. But we would suggest, as we consider the fact that that faith which gives us the access into grace can be lived in many different ways. Each one of us lives it differently than another. The same degree of faith can be evidenced by very different lifestyles, different choices in our lives. We're going to skip over much that we felt would be beneficial. Considering how sometimes we have disagreements, there's much to be said in applying this idea of grace to disagreements. And we have difficulties with these. And sometimes we're amazed, if we were to look at the situation honestly, and be amazed at how God seems to bless and accept the works of those with whom we disagree as much as He accepts and blesses ours. We think we can't, we must agree. Think of Paul and Barnabas and how that God's work was doubled and magnified through them going separate ways over the issue of John Mark. God can bless the different paths that we take, and we need to allow for that in our consideration and relationships one to another. One of our jobs is to accept one another and to the largest degree leave the direction of one another to God through the leadings of the Holy Spirit. Not that we aren't to assemble and encourage one another and share our experiences. That's all part of the way that God does the direction. We are His instruments. But we should not try and define the course for our brethren in their walk. There's so much we would like to say. We're going to close with an example, or an illustration, that we read from a man who was a minister, where he was teaching at a Bible conference. And the point that we're going to illustrate here is how, in this context of sometimes setting rules, we fall into judgment of one another. That's really the direction, maybe the word that characterizes what we're talking about at this moment, and how we can fall into these judgments by setting rules or expectations that it should be this way or that way, because that's the way we see it for ourselves. I think the point will be made here very well at how we can be so very wrong. He says, I will never forget what happened to me several years ago that illustrated how wrong I could be in judging one another. I was speaking at a summer Bible conference for a week. Attending the same conference was a couple I had not met before. We met briefly the first night. Both were friendly and seemed especially glad to be there. I began to notice as the week wore on that the man fell asleep in every one of the meetings. Every one. And now normally that doesn't bother me. People often fall asleep in my talks. But for this time, for some strange reason, it began to really bother me. By Wednesday, I felt feelings of irritation towards the man. As I mentioned, people falling asleep in my talks have happened on numerous occasions. But this guy was out within 10 minutes after I started to speak every time. It made no difference if I spoke in the morning or the evening. He slept. By the last meeting on Friday evening, through which he slept, of course, I had become convinced it was she who wanted to be there at the conference, not her husband. I sized him up as a fellow who probably talked one way but lived another. probably a carnal Christian, I surmised. She stayed after the crowd and her husband had left. She asked if she could speak with me for a few moments. I figured she wanted to talk about how unhappy she was living with a man who didn't have the same interest in spiritual things as she did. How wrong I was. She said that their being there was his idea. It had been his final wish. I didn't understand. So she informed me that he had terminal cancer and only a few weeks to live. At his request, they attended the conference where I was speaking, even though the medication he was taking for pain made him sleepy, something which greatly embarrassed him. He loves the Lord, she said, and you are his favorite Bible teacher. He wanted to be here to meet you and to hear you, no matter what. I was sincerely stunned. She thanked me for the week and left. I stood there all alone, as deeply rebuked as I had ever been. I had judged my brother, and I was as wrong as I possibly could have been. A sobering consideration. And so, since we're actually a bit over time, we'll just say, brethren, that the grace of God is truly a marvelous, marvelous gift from our Heavenly Father. Let us live according to the grace which has been given to us. Let us realize how abundant, how merciful this grace is, and let us live that in our relationships with one another, especially as brethren in the Lord. May the Lord bless these thoughts, overrule anything set out of harmony with his word, and we apologize for exceeding our time.
Well, we want to thank Brother Tom very much. A very graceful speaker. And you, dear brethren, our graceful audience. We appreciate you very much as well. Just two announcements before we close with hymn number 37. Once again, we want to tell you that those of you that will be traveling home, there are sandwiches available. We would invite you to stop by the hospitality room, pick up what you need. Also, I've been informed by Sister Laurel Young, who has been handling the Sunday schools, that our little ones have been very busy making bookmarks. Perhaps some of you have seen it. So as we sing the hymn together, you're going to see a lot of little bodies circulating in and out of the chairs here, offering you the grace of their work this morning. Going to be handing out bookmarks. I think they've made some 200 of them. So feel free to take more than one if you think someone in your class would enjoy it. And of course, Brother Tom was talking about the diversity and differences that exist. You'll find that these bookmarks are greatly diverse also. Let us sing together closing hymn number 37. led in closing prayer by Brother Tom.
Gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we owe Thee so very, very much. The grace, the blessings which Thou hast given unto us, has showered upon us, to know Thee, to be able to come unto Thee and call Thee our Father, to have insight into Thy plans and purposes, and to even have the privilege of following in the footsteps of Thy Son, Jesus, and being involved in that future work. How wonderful that is. And we realize, Father, that it is only because of the faith which has grown in us that we have received these many privileges and blessings. May our faith, Father, be engendered by our experiences day by day,